We will now turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. John 8. And we'll read verses 25 through 47. Let us hear the word of God. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. As far God's word to us this morning, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, we live in an age of relativism. Everything is relative. Nothing is absolute. Nothing is absolutely true. So we're taught. It all depends in what circumstance you are, what situation you are, who you are, where you are. There's no assurance, they say, of an absolute truth anywhere. Well, God's Word teaches us different. Many people say, well, it's just true for me. Or when they hear me speak about the truth, and they say, well, true for you, good for you. We're called to bear witness of the truth, absolute truth, unchanging truth, eternal truth, as it is in the truth himself. Not only the Word of God, but the living Word, the Lord Jesus himself. We're called to bear witness not only of it, the truth, but him who is the truth, is the way and the life also. He is all and in all. And that's really what we wish to consider this morning from the ninth commandment, which is all about truth. We're commanded not to bear false witness. But of course it implies that we must bear witness of the truth. And we wish to do that from the perspective of the passage we have read, John 8. And we'll read just verse 32 of that, and then also Lord's Day 43, page 80, in the back of your Psalter. So the word that controls, as it were, also the ninth commandment, we find in this passage, John 8 and verse 32, it says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Lord's Day 43, page 80, question 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? And the answer that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. With God's help, we have this theme, love rule number 9, treasure truth. In the first place, we will see that it's a legal rule, second, a moral rule, and thirdly, a spiritual rule. Love rule number 9, treasure truth, a legal rule, a moral rule, and a spiritual rule. When we read in Exodus 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The word false there is expressing lying, deceiving. That's what false dare. It's very interesting that in Deuteronomy 5:20, where Moses recounts the law to that new generation about to enter into the promised land, the word false dare means vain, empty, insincere. You may not bear insincere witness. It's interesting that it exceeds lying. It's not just about lying. It doesn't say don't lie. Don't bear false witness. You see, you can even speak the truth and lie. Satan does that all the time when he speaks truth. When he comes as an angel of light. When we speak the truth about someone, but the purpose is malicious. Or when we speak to someone and flatter the person, it's insincere. It's false witness. Now, of course, when we say that this commandment is a legal rule, we know that all commandments are legal in the sense of lawful. That's what the word legal means. It's lawful. But the ninth commandment is, in a way, legal in a special way. It's courtroom language that is being used. Bearing witness, or being a witness. We may not be a false witness. And primarily, it's focused on the courtroom experience. Witnessing for or against someone who is accused, or being an accuser. Don't be a false witness, it says, in court. And in Bible times, you know that justice was very simple. It was public, and it was swift. People would be brought to court and be killed the same day, put to death the very same day. It was a public matter. It was in the court. Everyone could see it. No long drawn-out cases with defense lawyers and several hearings and all that. And it often depended only on the testimony of two or three witnesses. As law. Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that's worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. If they could but find one, case was closed. If they found two or three, justice was meted out. Children, you remember the story about Naboth? King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and the vineyard couldn't sell it because it was inherited. And Jezebel knew how to solve that. She found two men that were willing to be false witnesses. Two, and was sufficient, and Naboth was stoned to death. He was accused of blasphemy falsely. But what about the Lord Jesus? There again, two false witnesses were found. Although we know, we read that even their testimony didn't quite agree, but it was used and it was enough to put Jesus to death. Had the Romans not ruled over them, they would have done it. But they brought him to Pilate. So it was a serious matter to be a witness. It's a serious matter to bear witness. And therefore the Lord provided many safeguards. One of them, the two or three witnesses rule. But another was that the accuser, one of these two or both of them, had to throw the first stones if a man was convicted or a woman. That was a deterrent, for it needed courage not only to say something about somebody, but actually then mete out the justice. I'm sure you try to imagine that, what that must be, to take a big stone and to throw it at someone in order to kill. That was a safeguard. And another safeguard was if such witness was proven false, then you as the accuser would get the punishment of the person you accused. So that was a deterrent too. To think twice before being a false witness. Other safeguards like bribes were forbidden and so forth. See, Israel at that time when the law was given was a newly formed theocracy. God himself ruled them. God himself was their king. Yet even though God is and was their king and the final judge, their future judge, the judge of every individual, yet he delegated that to Moses and several men so that they would do it on his behalf. That there was order, justice, that there were proper procedures in place to deal with sin. by way of bearing witness. So it was a legal rule in the first place. That's the context of the ninth commandment. It's evident also, in a way, in question 112, in the words being used. What's required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, that I am not a false witness, or falsify any man's words, misinterpret or misquote, twist what he has said and done, be no backbite or slander, that I do not judge, that I'm not involved in the judgment of one, or condemning any man rashly or unheard. It had to be done in a proper way. Courtroom language. Can't you almost hear in this and see it in your mind? One standing in a courtroom to be a witness like that, saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. I promise, I vow to bear true witness. I will not be a false witness. Calling God to witness. Calling God, as it were, to witness our witness. And to deal with it that way. You see how the third and the ninth commandment supplement each other. Third commandment is about God's name, not using God's name in vain. And the ninth commandment is using the neighbor's name, the neighbor's reputation, not in vain, not empty, not maliciously. The vow and the keeping of the truth, closely connected, making, of course, the law one. Making it very plain, it's about loving God above all and our neighbor as ourself. It's a love rule. It's a love rule that they have absolute truth. It's God's expression of love. That's an anchor in the midst of all these personal opinions that float around. It's needless to say that this type of teaching and thinking is under severe attack in our day. People say, why should I swear to a God I don't believe in? As if an individual's believing that there is no God has any effect on the fact that he exists. Or why should the opinion of a group of men, a jury, determine something to be true or false when I can do it on my own? Why should one man, a judge, determine my life and what needs to happen to me? And what about all these mistrials? All these mistakes that are made by judges and juries alike? What's truth anyway? But of course, as we see the attack on these things intensify today, we know too that there's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly what Pilate asked Jesus. It's not really like a question, it was more a rhetorical statement. What is truth? He said to Jesus, who was the truth, who is the truth, who stood before him. What is truth? In other words, it all depends. There's no absolute truth. At least, that's what man likes to believe. By nature, we reject absolute truth because that means surrendering whatever we think is true and bow before him in submission and obedience. But that's what we find so hard to do, for we are just like the world. It's not so that that is only in the world. It's also here among us. What I think, what I feel, prevails. I want to do what I think is right. The truth is what is truth for me. But the word of God is plain, our text too, ye shall know the truth. It doesn't speak our truth, the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's God's truth. And it's not only for the courtroom. It is for all of life. It's much broader than the specific focus. The primary focus, it is also for all of life. It is for all times, in all places, and all people. And it brings us to a second point. From a legal rule to a moral rule. God's word, both law and gospel, does not only apply to the courtroom, but to every aspect of life. In other words, it's not only about how we deal with our neighbor, how we bear witness to and about our neighbor, but also about God. What we believe about God being present. That's why the oath that we take when we become a witness. It's not just about what's right and what's wrong, but it's about what's good and what's evil. Lying insults people, defames people, but it also insults and defames God. As it is with all Ten Commandments. It's not only called the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but it's also called the Moral Law. Every one of the Ten Commandments are moral rules. They're love rules, but are moral rules. It's about good or evil. And it affects us. Not only in court, but also out of court. It affects us at home, at work, in school, in church. In other words, it's a rule that's not only for the gate, but also for the street, for the homes, the people of Israel and of the people of all ages and for today as well. That's why the second part of the answer goes on to say, but... In other words, you not only do these things in a limited environment, as in the court, or where people are being called to witness for or against someone, but it says, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. See, the words and deceit confirm that it's not just about lying, but it's about deceiving someone with a lot of truth, but something may be missing or something may be added to it. Or maybe nothing is added or missing. It may be simply true indeed, and yet it is bearing false witness. It may be the wrong time or the wrong place to speak about it. All sorts of lies and deceit. People sometimes say, yeah, but it's true. Never mind if it is true. There's a time and place to speak the truth. There's a time and place not to. Regardless where we are, we should not bear false witness about other people, to them. What about you, dear congregation? What do you talk about when you're at a social gathering, birthday parties, family gatherings? What is the topic of conversation generally? And I'm not just speaking to you, I know myself. How many times do we speak about people? You wonder if that would be taken out of our conversations altogether. What would be left to talk about? What would be left in a lot of newspapers to write about if it wouldn't be about people? It seems to be a major form of entertainment today, and perhaps in all ages, but Even more so today with all the technology available that we have to talk about people and to follow them and to see their every good or bad and speak about it. Talking about people. Facebook, young people. IMing. Chatting. Texting. What is it about? And be honest now, before God, He knows. Isn't it true? It's often and maybe all the time about so-and-so and this one and that one. Bearing false witness. Even many times when you write true things, never mind the wrong things. That speaks of itself. And often in these conversations, isn't it? It starts innocently, maybe even positively, beginning with good things. But then there's a but at the end, you know, you heard this and that about him. It's very good. But he also, or she also, and then it goes. Before you know it, it's gossip, or worse, slander. Ruining someone's reputation on purpose when it's slander. Maliciously. You know, gossip could be accidentally. Without that you realize it. You can stray in it. How good it then is to have the courage, oh, stop it. Either in speaking or in listening and say, stop, let's not go any further. This is gossip. Set up the barrier. We're all guilty. And we must confess it. A sin. It's bearing false witness. Often, if not all the time, behind someone's back. It can come more in the open, and it's called backbiting. And of course, that word speaks volumes. Backbiting, it says. That I be no backbiter. Doing something behind someone's back, but then attacking him from the back and biting him. Don't gossip. Don't listen to it. You shouldn't forget either that maybe you talk today about a friend, and tomorrow that friend may be talking about you. It comes to haunt us. It comes and attacks us and destroys us and destroys others. Biting back, putting someone down, and always, almost always, the underlying root is that we may be elevated, that we may appear better. Bearing false witness not only is destroying others, but setting ourselves up for a fall. It is sin against God. Always been a sin problem, but today it seems compounded. Rather, we should speak the truth in love. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Not only when we do have something against someone that we have to be honest about, that we perhaps would rather gossip than confront the person. It's almost like taking a stone and throwing it at him face to face. It requires courage. Face to face, in private, if a rebuke is necessary and needed. See, that's a good time to speak the truth about that person to his face. To restore, not to destroy. It's a moral rule. The purpose is restoration. The purpose is not destruction. But also speaking the truth in love. Not only looking at what you should not talk about on Facebook and not talk about in company and on parties. Talk about good things. Talk about the Lord, His Word, His service, His ways in your own life, in the life of others. Talk about the sermon when you're together. Both sermons, other sermons, books you've read. There's so much good to talk that would displace gossip. When you talk about God and His work, His glory, His service, all the other things should pale away in comparison. Speak the truth in love. It's a moral rule. Now, sometimes people ask, is it always wrong to lie or deceive? Do we always have to speak the truth or all the truth? Of course, in a way, I already mentioned some examples where truth is held back. When we are asked about someone and it's told us in confidentiality, then we have to say, I won't tell you, I can't tell you. Or people have to withhold the truth. You may not necessarily have to lie at such a time, but certainly not speak all the truth all the time. Classic examples have been forwarded, of course, about Nazis coming into a house and the owner having Jews hidden. What are they to say when they ask, are there Jews hidden here? Another example that I came across this week, about a man intent to kill someone who came running by your house. When the man comes and asks you, did you see this person come by? Where did he go? Do you send him the right way or the wrong way? In other words, do you speak truth or do you lie? I think it's obvious. You send him the wrong way. In the meantime, you call the police. You send him the right way, then the person can go ahead and kill him. Perhaps you would have said, come in my house, to the person that was fleeing. And then say to the man that has the gun in his hand, yeah, come in, he's downstairs, he's in my basement. Boys and girls, you know the story from the Bible about Rahab? What did she do? When she sent the spies, or those that persecuted the spies, the wrong way. We read in Hebrews 11, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. In other words, she didn't perish with the rest of Jericho. But then it says, and specifically referring to her deed, when she had received the spies with peace, commended for what she had done. And in wartime, victory often, if not most of the time, depends on what? Military deception. Deceiving. Mixing truth with lies. In order to deceive the enemy and gain the advantage over the enemy. But you know, the purpose is to win the war. And if it's a just war, we read an example of that too in the Bible, don't we, children? You know which one? Military deception. I'm sure you thought about Joshua and the city of Ai. What did Joshua do? Purposefully. He planned it. They would start the battle, but then they would retreat, pretending to be fleeing in fear. Then at a signal prearranged, turn around and win the victory. Confidentiality issues, privacy, doctors, office bearers. Sometimes we as office bearers too, we get questions about so-and-so. You make it very difficult. It's maybe good to mention it, but there's always the question, did you speak to so-and-so yourself, first of all? Secondly, we as office bearers may well be already involved without you knowing. Good way to find out is to speak to the person in question, not to us. Of course, the Matthew 18 principle holds true. If you have spoken several times to the individual, then you can come to us. But as you see it, you keep certain things to yourself. And you deal with it in a scriptural way. It's all about bearing witness. In the right way or in the wrong way. And of course we live in a fallen world, in a sinful world. Sinful hearts and thoughts and lives. Everything is broken. The Lord Jesus referred to this also, very interesting passage in Matthew 12. You can read that perhaps later today sometime, where the Lord Jesus, after having been accused to work on the Sabbath day, healing on the Sabbath day, breaking the Sabbath, he actually acknowledged such, even though he didn't stop doing it. But he said, don't you know that David ate from the showbread? The bread that was sacred? That was for the priests and the Levites alone, and David ate it? He transgressed the commandment. And then he even says, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12 says, priests even transgressed the commandments, working on the Sabbath day in the temple. But it says, yet, they're blameless. So there is the transgression, but being held blameless. Now, whatever, of course, we call this a lie of necessity or white lie, it is a lie still. Rahab did deceive. She lied. She was guilty, yet she was held blameless. It remains a breaking of the ninth commandment, and we're called to avoid it, except in extreme need, when the life of one or more people are at stake. Times of war, for example. So we must avoid it. We must avoid it as death. Avoid it as the plague. Avoid it as hell. So we should tremble if ever we come to such a situation that we see in Scripture clear guidance. You see, though, what lying and deceiving works. The tongue, James says, is set on fire of hell. In James 3:6, it destroys. It can build. It can restore, but it can also destroy friendships, marriages, families, churches, companies, nations, and ourselves. Note in the answer to, in the catechism, it's called the proper works of the devil. The proper works of the devil. The peculiar, the typical activity of a devil. Lying, bearing false witness, deceiving is devilish. That's really what it says. It's to act like Satan and the devil, and on his behalf. It's to be followers of him. He is our father then. If we bear false witness, though we may be a child of God and a believer, at that very moment we act not as God having God as our father, but as Satan having Satan as our father. Isn't that what Jesus refers to in verse 44 in the chapter? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says you belong to him. Every time you bear false witness, that's the witness you give. Every time we gossip, every time we talk about someone behind his back, what a witness that is, dear believers, in our midst. Unbelievers. That's how the Jews responded to Jesus, who is the truth, they didn't believe him. That's because they hated the truth. They loved the lie. They were Satan's slaves. And they were doing Satan's work. And so do we today. Every time when we deceive and lie, we do Satan's work. We claim, just like they, God to be our Father. Be the seed of Abraham. And of course, the Jews were the seed of Abraham. Physically, they were Jews. They were descendants of David. The Lord Jesus acknowledges that in 37. He says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. You are indeed the seed of Abraham, but you don't act like the seed of Abraham. We may call God our heavenly Father, but when we lie and deceive, we don't act like he is our Father. What a witness that is. Not only to one another, but to those around us in the world. When we lie and deceive, what testimony do we give of the God of truth and of Christ? They were in bondage to sin. Look how they give clear evidence of being under his sway. Verse 33, they said, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou the truth? You shall be made free. What a blatant lie. The Lord Jesus didn't even need to answer that, because they were under bondage right there and then at that very moment under the Romans. See how deceived they were? Even recognized the lie. We were never in bondage to any man. They were in bondage to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and many other nations around that had conquered them in the past. Jesus doesn't answer any of those. He goes right away to the root and the heart of the matter. You're bondage to sin, he says. Verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is servant of sin, is a slave, is a bond servant. You're in bondage to sin. You're not free. It proves that they are slaves of Satan indeed. And lying, even knowing it or not knowing it. You notice too in verse 44 that Satan left the truth. It says, abode not in truth. Was in truth one time when he was created as an angel. And as angels, they left the truth. They didn't abide in the truth. They didn't stay there. They forsook it. They became liars. It's called the father of lies. Satan is a liar even when he speaks the truth. An angel of light, we read, he's called in 2 Corinthians. But he's the accuser of the brethren. When Satan speaks truth, then he does it to bring us to despair. To speak and quote from Scripture even, and say you have sinned, and he's right. And he might point specific sins in our life, and he's right. But then he says, now you're without hope, and there he's wrong. He mixes truth in such a way, and so he started with Eve already. Has not God said? And he quotes God only partially. He speaks truth, though, but it's deceitfully. It's in order to destroy, so that we would despair of having hope of being forgiven and restored with God. But he's a liar. From the beginning, his goal is to destroy, to kill. He's a murderer, it says in 44, even from the beginning. And he drags others with him in being destroyed. He knows what's in store. He knows what's awaiting. Cast, we read in Revelation 21:8, in the lake of fire. Satan, the devils, all of hell, and everyone who's a liar, unrepentant liar, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's why it says in the answer, bring upon us the heavy wrath of God. Unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. God hates a lying tongue, we read in Proverbs 6. It's one of the six or seven things that God hates. We saw already from James 3 that the tongue is set on fire of hell. So by using a tongue wrongfully, bearing false witness, we create, if I may say it like that, our own hell. We add fuel to it, set on fire of hell. And God so loves truth that He will not, He cannot lie, will not and cannot tolerate it in us. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. He will not tolerate it in us either. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to love it, the truth, and Him as the fountain of all truth. He wants to also have us love our neighbor. And if you're truly motivated by this, truly motivated, truthfully motivated, we'll know what to do, what not to do, what to say and what not to say. We'll also know how to bear witness. If we're truly motivated by truth. And then we not only then see that the ninth commandment is a legal and a moral rule, but also a spiritual rule. So it's also a spiritual rule. The ninth commandment must be kept by all of us at all times perfectly, just like as all the other commandments, every one of the ten. And by nature we cannot, and we will not. All is sin when we confront it with the law. That's why it's a good practice that we have every Lord's Day hear the law read to us. To be reminded of God's demand of perfection. But not that we should end in despair, but then we hear the gospel preached so we may have hope, not only that we may know what to do, but how to do it. How to have forgiveness of how we failed in the past days and how we may have courage to carry on through Christ, through the gospel. We must be perfect. The law exposes us and condemns us and kills us. If we would have only the law and no gospel, we would not have a place to gather. Because you would be guilty 10 times over. Every commandment, guilty. We must die. Guilty. We must die. We fail in every word that we speak. Every idle word we must give an account of in the day of judgment. Every word, singular. Who can dare say, I've kept this commandment? Every word we speak, every word even we think, God knows our thoughts, every word we write, we must give an account of. You might be able to erase certain things you've written on Facebook, but it's still known by God. Every word we must give an account of, even our best, let alone our worst. Not only in bearing witness about others, but also in bearing witness of ourself and about ourselves and to ourselves. We're so deceitful, we believe the lie, just like the Jews. We're given over to bearing false witness without the grace and the power of God. They boast, they exaggerate when it's about our own accomplishments. They color it a little better. We hold back and out, leave out certain things that don't fit in so nicely. And if we tell the story 10 times, it's not the same as it was. Even in spiritual things. We boast of grace. Tell things about God to impress others. God abhors it. But also when we exaggerate, and things say things like, I told you that 1,000 times. It's not true. You didn't. God told us 1,000 times. That is true. Or when we say, you always this, or never do. It's not true either. Bearing false witness. It's not true. It's sin. And we're guilty. Sin has corrupted our perception of all things, including what we see other people do. We have our opinions ready in no time. We don't know really what's all there. We only see the outward appearance, for good or for evil. Sin has corrupted perception of ourselves, included. And so we bear corrupt witness by nature, left to ourselves, unless and until the grace of God takes control of our lives. Led by God's truth, that is by His Word, law and gospel, through Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's why true law keeping is a spiritual rule. And not just keeping the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Not only speak the truth, but have it with the right motivation, at the right time, to the right people. God knows. You see, we think we can try our best, but we forget that even the very best we do is but filthy rags in the sight of God. And we break God's law, as we just heard from some examples, even when we do so right things. Try to do good, we can break the law. Sins of commission are many, but our sins of omission are many more. We're called in this commandment not only to avoid all sorts of sins that's negative, but also positively to pursue truth. To treasure truth. It's a love rule. Question 112 goes on, or the answer rather, likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth. Speak it uprightly and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I'm able the honor and good character of my neighbor. I love the truth. That's really the heart of not bearing false witness. Is to love the truth. We're not only commanded not to bear false witness, but it means, and that's the other side of the same coin, that we must bear true witness. Be true witnesses. Be witnesses of the truth. And Scripture makes it very clear, doesn't it? That can only be done through Christ. There's no other way from God or to God or pleasing to God. He is the truth. Jesus said to them, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So you can even begin to obey the 9th commandment without Christ. And again, we must be reminded that the law in detail is dealt with not at the beginning of the catechism, but at the end. In the beginning, we have only the summary of the law, love, to convict us and to drive us to Christ. And the end of the law, having been delivered by faith in Christ, by grace, we begin to look at the details of the law, because then we begin to keep it. Begin to keep it. part of gratitude, thankfulness for what he has done for us. Fruit of grace, fruit of faith, true obedience in response to God's love in Jesus Christ for us, poor and needy sinners, to live and to die and to intercede for us, to do everything. That's the foundation. Notice in the question 112, the order of things. Love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it, witness it. Confessing it not only with your words, but with your life. Live it. Love it, speak it, live it. That's love rule number 9. Treasure truth. Cherish truth. First I had confess the truth, but I changed it into treasure the truth. Because to confess it is one way, at least then it can cover the outward, but to treasure, to cherish it, that includes the foundation on which everything is built. Love to God, because it's from God, and love to a neighbor. All in Jesus Christ, and in order to be like him, in words and actions, seek the true good of others. Not only the temporal good, but the true good. The honor and good character of my neighbor. We go to the heart of the matter, not just only the outward things. They deal too, but they're only in order that we get to the heart of the matter. To restore such a person, to truly seek that person's good. Not as a temporary fix, not as a sinful shortcut. Talking to others about that person, think we are doing something good, we do more wrong than good that way. Because that's what even polite lies aim at. Temporary fixes, shortcuts. But rather that which God sets before us. A holy solution, an eternal solution. A spiritual rule through Christ. That doesn't place it on a higher plane from legal to moral to spiritual. But it brings it down, you see, to that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sinner is welcome to have his sins washed away, to begin to bear witness. It doesn't put it out of reach. It brings us close to it and it to us, because it brings him close to us, pleasing to God and a benefit to us. You see, then we will deal honestly with others and with ourselves as well. Don't flatter yourself. Don't flatter others that it's well with you without true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to faith in him, in total surrender and submission, you haven't begun to keep the 9th commandment, nor any of the other 9 commandments. And dear believers, when you confess with your mouth that you love the truth, and you bear witness with your lips of that truth, but your life is contrary, you bear false witness that way, and you destroy the witness of your mouth. Let our words and our actions be in agreement. Because you see, when Jesus speaks about the truth setting us free, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is not only for cleansing and forgiveness, set free from the pollution of sin, but also from the bondage of sin. Sin then no longer is our master, and ought indeed not to be our master. Acceptable obedience is also a fruit of being set free. The Lord Jesus made it very plain in verse 30 and 31. He spoke those words, and then we read, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Continue in my word. Not only begin, but continue in him. In John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. the wonder of salvation and of grace. It shall be done unto you. It will be given to you what to do and what to speak. It's a gift then that will keep giving. You're not thrown to yourself when you're a believer. You're living not only in Jesus, but also out of Him. It will be given. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. You see, that's to live by faith, like Abraham. We claim to be children of Abraham, Jesus said. If you were Abraham's children, in other words, if you truly were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham lived by faith, and his works, his faith justified him before God, but his works justified his faith, confirmed his faith. That's to be truly set free. Then God truly is our Heavenly Father. Also in our actions. That's true freedom, true liberty, not from the law, but in the law, in order to obey the law in a way that's acceptable to God. Free indeed from the bondage and the pollution of sin, not from sin itself. If you're a true child of God, that is your greatest burden, that sin is still there. And you certainly wouldn't dally with sin and say, oh, you have an excuse now to lie once in a while. That's not what was said. But it is said, Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that. In this case, don't go back to bearing false witnesses. Be no false witnesses when God made you a true witness. Bear witness of the truth. Trusting in Jesus for your own soul and for all that you do as a result of it. He will do it. And He will also cause you to do it. Make you willing in the day of His power. Don't flirt with lies and deceit. Live by the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Live out of Him and live for Him. Is this your life? I'm not saying if you're perfect in it, but is this your deepest desire? Do you take refuge to Him? Then all is well. If not, nothing is well. Repent. Flee to Christ for the first time or afresh, even now, for we have enough to confess, but also enough to confess and trust in Jesus, for it's all well in Him. We may not only rest in Him, but we may rejoice in Him. For Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen.